Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. And again, happy Resurrection Day. You know, 2,000 years ago, something happened in the Middle East that changed the course of world history forever. That resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's something that's the focal point. Every time you write down a date, the resurrection of Jesus is really the focal point. I mean, dividing that before Christ with the after his death. And we come in every Easter Sunday and we celebrate it. But this Easter, I think that our Father wants us to do a bit more than simply celebrate the resurrection. He wants us to experience the resurrection. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is, him coming forth from the dead after he'd been crucified on the cross, is something that testifies to a lot of things. It testifies to who Jesus claimed he was, God, the Messiah, the Savior. And it's something that testifies, gives validity to his claim and the claims of Scripture that we will spend eternity with God because of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, if we place faith in those things. But beyond that, the resurrection is something that we are supposed to experience on a day-to-day basis. The Easter verse for this year is Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Let's take a look at it. Romans 8, 11 says, "The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you." The idea is, if you believe what happened on that Friday a little over 2,000 years ago, is that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins, that by believing that death took the punishment for your sins, you are a child of God. You are forgiven, you're loved, you're accepted by the Father. And you then have this Holy Spirit in you, this source of resurrection power in you. I think it's important for us to look at, because so often we get hung up, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing to get hung up on, but we get hung up on eternity, okay? Eternity's a big deal, absolutely. Where we spend eternity, heaven or hell, absolutely matters. We want to have that as the primary focus. But beyond that, what we've got to recognize is the resurrection was not simply and solely about eternity. It was about this life too. It was about having in this life what Jesus said was to be the abundant life. Not talking about prosperity and wealth, talking about an abundant life, which means the fulfillment of everything you were created and designed by God to be and to do. And that comes, again, through this resurrection power. The idea today, as you come in here, most of you, most of us, have an area of our life that's dead, an area of our life that's dying. And we want to see it resurrected. We want to see new life come in. We want to see a resurrection in relationships that may be dead or dying. We want to see new life come into finances that may be dead or dying. We want to see resurrection power come in with health that may be waning, with infirmities that may seem to go on. We want to see that resurrection power, that new life come in terms of bondage in our life, areas of bondage that we can't seem to get past, that keep us from living life in the way that we suspect that maybe God wanted us to live. I mean, and the thing is here, again, according to Romans 8:11, and according to the entirety of the New Testament, we've been given the power, get this, we've been given the power to close the gap between where we are now and where God wants us to be, between where we are now and where many of us want to be ourselves. But it's a gap that can only be closed by this resurrection power. You've tried over and over. A lot of you are sitting here going, "I've heard this before, and I've tried and tried and tried and tried and tried, and nothing's happened." Well, it's because nothing's going to happen in terms of our efforts to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It takes more than that. It takes something supernatural that comes into play, this resurrection power. You know, so often with the Christian life, we deal with the Christian life in terms of cliches. We deal with it in terms of soundbite theology. And in doing so, we really limit what it's all about. I mean, one of the ways we handle our soundbite theology is with our Christian bumper stickers, right? I mean, Christians love their bumper stickers. I mean, I wish we could just get rid of those darn things, but we can't seem to let it go. I mean, we love these bumper stickers that put forth these sayings that we think are so utterly profound. I mean, you've got, for example, the passive-aggressive bumper sticker for Christians. Are you following Jesus this close? You've got the more confrontational kind of bumper sticker with the Jesus fish eating the Darwin fish. You've seen that? That's kind of confrontational, you know? But, you know, have you ever met somebody? I know I haven't. But have you ever met somebody who says, my life was changed by one of those cliches that I saw on a bumper sticker one time? I mean, it doesn't happen. You know, one of the worst bumper stickers is one that you might not think of as the worst, but it's this. Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Have you seen that one before? Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Now, the reason it's so bad is because it does just what I'm complaining about. It presents a sound bite of theology that has truth in it. We aren't perfect, we're just forgiven. But it has a limiting kind of effect to it too, because it's like saying, we don't need to be perfect because we're forgiven. It has something less than is really true. Romans 6:5 says that if we've been united with Christ, we shall continually be united with him in resurrection. No, we aren't just forgiven, but we've been given the power to be a lot more than simply forgiven, is the idea. The idea is, again, in other words, the gospel doesn't just give us a way of escaping the penalty of sin. The gospel, the resurrection power, gives us the ability to escape the power of sin, to escape the power of sin that keeps us in bondage. Now, the thing is, again, that what happens when we look at this is we get the idea of, okay, well, I'm all in for the power. Give it to me today before I leave. Before I leave here in the next few minutes, I want to have a dose of that power so that I get all that you're saying. And you know what? We're going to have prayer ministry people up here, and they will be in a position to give you a dose of the power. But that's not the complete picture. As much as I'd like it to be, as much as you want it to be, the Christian life is a process. It's a process that comes with infusions of power periodically, but nevertheless, it is a process that continues on. It takes time. It's something that, you know, we have where one step follows another. I mean, some people get all frustrated because they say, well, you know, I was here last week and I heard that bit about, you know, marriage and how, you know, if husbands will just be better servants to their wives, there's going to be this release of love and submission in the relationship. And I washed dishes last night and she didn't drag me into the bedroom. And the idea, again, is what? A process. You can't make up in one minute, one night of servanthood, 10 years of jerkdom. I mean, it takes time to get through these processes. It's something that God deals with all through Scripture. I mean, he deals with people in terms of presenting processes. In fact, I'd suggest to you that what we're looking at in terms of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is a process. I mean, have you ever thought about it? Why did all this take 3 days? I mean, why the 3-day bit in the first place? Well, I think part of it is because we're dealing with a God who works with us in process. That Jesus is showing us a process. I mean, part of what we see in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12 and 1 Peter, is that Jesus Christ sets himself up as an example, that God presents Jesus as an example for us to follow. And so what I want to do this morning, over the next few minutes, is look at this segment of Jesus' life as an example to follow. How Jesus handled these 3 days, how we're supposed to be handling the 3 days, again, metaphorically speaking, in walking out this life of faith that God has called us to. 3 days, a Friday, a Saturday, and a Sunday, and the kind of faith that's required in the Fridays and Saturdays and Sundays that we have. You've got Jesus on Friday doing what? Going through trials and pain. And we've got to have a kind of faith that can endure trials and pain. You've got then on Saturday, what's going on there? You've got a day of waiting. You got some confused disciples who already give up. And they're ready to go fishing. And they don't know how to wait. So we're going to look a little bit about what it means to have a Saturday kind of faith that is able to wait when you're confused and don't understand what's going on. And then you come to Sunday, and that's where the resurrection occurs, right? The resurrection power. And we need a particular kind of faith to handle the Sundays too. To steward what we've been given. Because we've been given resurrection power. And some of us acknowledge intellectually that we've been given that resurrection power. But we're not doing anything to steward it. We're not doing anything to see that resurrection power multiplied out for the purposes that God gave it to us. So we need to just jump into this and look at this process a little bit. So number one, what's happening here on Friday? Well, on Friday, Jesus goes to the cross. But again, taking the whole big picture of what precedes that and what happens as he goes to the cross, what we see is a picture of surrender. Let's take a look at John chapter 18, verses 4 to 11. Do we have that? John 18, 4 to 11? Nope, we don't have that. Okay, I'll tell you what John 18, 4 to 11 says. John 18 is where Jesus is about to be crucified. And it says in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to these folks that were trying to arrest him, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "That's me." So then he said, "I am he." They drew back and they fell to the ground. He said, "Why are you falling down? Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I told you already, I am he. Take me. Take me." What's going on there? I mean, this is a picture of what Friday faith is about. This is a picture of what Jesus went through. Friday faith is a particular kind of faith that in the face of impending pain, in the face of trials, there's surrender. Now, there are areas where pain comes in, where trials come in, where we don't surrender, we fight. But what we've got to recognize is that there are some kinds of pain and some kinds of trials where the call that God has on us is like this call on Jesus to surrender to it, with a recognition that this is part of what God's purposes are. It's the way we walk out our belief in Romans 8:28. That's that verse that says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. It's Jesus laying down his life and surrendering himself to the soldiers and then surrendering himself to being nailed on the cross. See, he didn't have to do that. Nobody took his life from him. Nobody took him against his will. He voluntarily surrendered himself because he knew it was God's plan. Peter, in this same account in John 18, takes up a sword to defend Jesus. Now, Jesus had not prohibited the use of swords because, as a matter of fact, in other sections of Scripture, Jesus said, "You better take a sword along with you guys." But in this instance, he said, "Not this time, Peter. Not this time. Don't fight this one. This is one you lay down on. This is one you surrender in, and this is one where you just have to kind of let it go." There are all kinds of areas of pain where we've got to understand where this applies and understand that the Christian life is one that contains this as part of the process. There was a zoo, Metropolitan Zoo on the mainland, that, like a lot of zoos, had a lot of signs in it that basically said all the same thing. All the animal species here are in jeopardy, and it's mankind's fault. But then in the aquarium section, there was one display that read specifically, "The fish in this display are native to the South Pacific Ocean region. We have removed the predators so you can observe the fish relating in peace as they do in nature." Think about that a minute. That makes no sense. Fish don't relate in peace in nature, right? I mean, there's problems in nature. There's conflict. They eat each other up. They kill each other. The idea is that we get this silly idea that once Jesus comes in, we're in this protected aquarium kind of environment where all things are supposed to be at peace if things are moving according to God's will. And that's not the case. We're in a world that has problems and issues and trials. We're in a world that pain exists in. And some of you are sitting here right now and you know that so well. Because just like Jesus, you've suffered physical pain. Just like Jesus, you're going through maybe right now emotional pain. Emotional pain. I mean, he cried out, "Father, Father, why are you abandoning me?" He knew it was God's plan, but at the same time, he had this emotional pain that carried with it a sense of abandonment in a brief moment of time, at least. He had relational pain beyond the Father, as he knew even before he got nailed to the cross, that all of his best buddies, all of the disciples, were going to abandon him, even denying that they even knew him. So it's understanding how to ultimately handle that. What Jesus recognized, despite all the forms of pain in his Friday surrender, was that his pain had a purpose. And the idea for us is that there's no pain that God's purposes cannot redeem. And being able to understand that for a lot of us, there are going to be areas where we need to surrender as a part of the plan, as a part of the process that God is putting us through in exercising resurrection power. Again, it's a particular flavor of faith. Flavors of faith come in again, different varieties. And this is one flavor that we don't like to deal with sometimes, but we need to understand how to deal with it. How do you have faith? How do you have faith in the midst of pain and trials? How do you continue to believe? Well, one of the ways is that you have a security in your identity, that you know that you're a son or a daughter and not an orphan, that you know you've got a good father, that although you don't understand what's going on, you know that he is good despite that. You have spiritual double vision. Double vision, where at the very same time you can see with your physical eyes the circumstances that you're going through, but with your spiritual eyes the outcomes that you know that God can bring about and that God will bring about based on the promises that he's made. It's understanding that it's a part of the process, again, of spiritual renewal. I mean, you're here and you go, well, I want spiritual renewal. Well, here's the definition of spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal equals death plus resurrection. Death plus resurrection. Now, most people would say, I'm all there for the spiritual renewal stuff. Let me have it. And you say, you know, resurrection, I'm good with that too. It's the death part we have trouble with. We don't like the death part. What are we talking about? We're not talking about a physical death like Jesus went through necessarily. And for almost all of us, that's not going to be the case. We're talking about a dying to self that's necessary before resurrection can happen. We're talking about a death that needs to come in where there's a surrender, where we surrender some very mundane things maybe, like our pride. Surrendering our pride. Surrendering that intellectual pride, that pride that says I've got to be popular, that pride that says I've got to be admired or well thought of, that pride that says, you know, if I come right out, you know, with it, that I'm a Christian, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him, I'm going to be thought of as somehow psychologically, intellectually, spiritually inferior to these more broad-minded people out there. I mean, it can be a dying to lust. I mean, that's part of the death that has to happen for spiritual renewal, right? A dying to some physical desires that we have. I mean, God created us as sexual beings, but he's saying that we've got to die to the desire to walk those out outside the confines of marriage. And so, for a lot of us, I mean, you want spiritual renewal, and it's a very simple matter for you. Before the resurrection comes, you've got to die to giving in to the selfishness of satisfying your sexual desires outside of marriage. For some, it's simply a dying to laziness. A laziness that preoccupies your life, that keeps you from stepping up and stepping into everything that God calls you to. I mean, it's just a dying to selfishness overall. So, maybe you're good with that. Maybe say, okay, I'm all in for spiritual renewal because I am willing to die to those things over and over again because that's what it takes, because I want to see the resurrection. I want to see that resurrection life come in for me. So that moves us to the second flavor of faith, Saturday faith. What's that look like? Well, Saturday faith moves from the kind of warring faith that happens on Fridays, because that's what we're talking about, a warring faith that fights in the midst of those trials and pain, and it moves to a waiting faith. And that's maybe one of the hardest flavors of faith that we've got to deal with, because it's a confusing time. I mean, when you're waiting on something from God, when you're waiting on something that you see that Scripture says that God has expressed as a promise, that is, that God has expressed as a statement of his will, to wait on it brings confusion. I mean, when we look at the disciples, again on Saturday, they were a confused bunch of guys. I mean, they were expecting this mighty Messiah to come in and take back the government of Israel from the Roman Empire. They were expecting something that was a lot more tangible than they were actually seeing. And so they weren't very good at this waiting stuff. I mean, they were asking why questions like we do. I mean, that's what happens when we wait, right? We're waiting in the midst of wanting healing, wanting a marriage restored, wanting our kids to come back from rebellion, wanting breakthrough financially, wanting just a sense of meaning in life. We're waiting, going, when God? Why God? The questions that just keep coming. I mean, questions are okay with God. In fact, you know, when I get to heaven, I think day one in heaven is going to be just question day for God. I mean, question day for God. Question day for other people besides God. I mean, I want to go to Adam and say, you know, lift that shirt up, Adam. I want to see if there's a belly button there or not. I mean, do you wonder about those kind of things? I go to Noah and say, Noah, when you had the chance, why didn't you just swat those two mosquitoes and get things right from the get-go, you know, in right order? I mean, asking God some questions. Why do you call apartments when they're together? I mean, they're not apart. There's all kinds of ironic things that are in this world that, you know, God originates. So it's okay to ask him questions now. It's okay to ask him questions then. There are questions that are going to come into play for us. But the idea with the waiting periods, the Saturday faith, is that we need to understand that in those waiting periods, there are basically two forms of faith we can take. Number one is a passive faith, and that is basically you're sitting back with a que sera attitude. That's kind of what the disciples did. They had given up, but if anything happened, they were good with it. Or an expectant faith. An expectant faith. An expectant faith, again, is one that has that double vision that we talked about, where it sees physically maybe that there's no evidence of what you're hoping for, but it sees spiritually that it's there. Expectant faith is just like an expectant mother, right? What happens when a woman's pregnant? Initially, especially, there's an expectancy that comes into play. Maybe I don't look like I'm pregnant, but I believe the promise that's in me. I believe the promise that's in me. And I'm going to keep believing that promise until the delivery of the promise comes. That's expectant faith. And that's the kind of faith that we're supposed to be having in these waiting periods as the doubts come in. As the doubts come in and we ask ourselves, am I really loved by God? Am I really in this place where God accepts me fully for who I am? And it's the time when the enemy comes in, Satan, with half-truths to mislead us. He comes in with half-truths to get us off of the kind of faith that needs to happen in the waiting period. You know, half-truths are dangerous things because half-truths, again, they convey a bit of truth, but only one part of it, and that leads to a kind of a deception in terms of reality. A few half-truths that we deal with regularly. A year is 365 days. It's not always 365 days, right? That's a half-truth. For an attorney, a billable hour is not 60 minutes. I mean, I practiced law for a long time, and I know for a fact you can get 36 hours into a 12-hour day. I mean, these things are half-truths when you express them this way. A 2x4 is not really a 2x4, is it? Go measure one of those at Lowe's and Home Depot. They're not 2 inches by 4 inches. A koala bear is not even a bear. It's a marsupial. A palm tree, that's not a palm tree. A palm tree is not even a tree. It's a grass. Now, those things don't really matter so much, but you get into this dealing with half-truths in terms of our faith. And what happens in the waiting period, and I know it's happened with me, and it's probably happening with some of you, you get in the waiting period and you go, well, you know, am I waiting because God doesn't really love me any longer? Am I waiting because I'm not really fully accepted by God? Has my sin cut off, separated me from the love and acceptance of the Father? Now, basic gospel message for those of you that are visiting today that I really want you to listen to and grab hold of. When you get to the point where you believe that Jesus Christ did die on the cross to take the punishment for your sin, you are then, at that point, forgiven by God, you are loved and accepted by God, and nothing will ever change that. Your lack of sin did not get you to the point where God loved and accepted you in the first place. Jesus' sacrifice did. Your future sin, which will occur, does not cut off the love and acceptance that God has for you because you didn't earn his love and acceptance in the first place. Jesus did. Jesus' sacrifice never changes, so the love and acceptance of the Father never changes. Yes, God wants us to move forward with resurrection power to overcome sin, but the lack of the overcoming right now does not separate you from the love and acceptance of the Father. It continues on. It never stops. You're never separated from it. So, what does the enemy do, though? What does the enemy do in the waiting periods? Even though that truth is something you've heard before, it's not embedded deeply enough in your heart. So, you think about phrases you've heard before, like, go and sin no more. And you go, well, I've gone, but I haven't sinned no more. I've gone and I've continued to sin more, in fact. So has that cut me off? Because Jesus did say, go and sin no more. Well, first of all, did Jesus say that? Did Jesus say, go and sin no more? He did, one time. One time. But it's a half-truth to throw that out. Because what's the context? A text out of context is a pretext. And that's a pretext right there for condemnation. Because what Jesus said was to an adulterous woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And his response to her after she's caught in the sin was, I do not condemn you. I still love you. I accept you. Now go and sin no more. See, it makes a huge difference to get the whole context. The go and sin no more wasn't to earn the love or acceptance of the Father. The go and sin no more is something that comes out of the strength of knowing that you already have the love and acceptance of the Father. That's the gospel. That's the way the gospel works, and that's the way the gospel is always intended to work. There's a guy named Thomas Chalmers. Don't worry about his name. He was a famous preacher back in the 1800s. He called that concept the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. Just think about the term for a minute. I mean, the new affection was what? The new affection was the love of the Father. The new affection was one where you contemplated and thought about and grabbed hold of the love and acceptance that you've got of the Father. And that new affection had an expulsive power. The expulsive power to do what? To expel legalism. To expel condemnation. To expel the idea that you have to earn a victory from the Father. What are we talking about? We're talking about what we try to do here is build a culture of faith, understanding the pillars that it rests on, that God is good. You've got a good Father all the time, and that you are living from a victory that Jesus won on the cross and not trying to earn that victory. You're living from the victory, not for the victory. You were specially equipped by the Father to walk out the purposes that he has in this life for you. And nothing is impossible for him or for those that he calls to fulfill the purposes that he calls them to. All of these things, again, part of the process that we need to be going through. So it's the idea of knowing that we don't live our life abstaining from sin to earn God's love, but it's out of his great love for me, the blessing of the Holy Spirit in me, that I have the power to live my life not obeying the temptations that come into my life. I heard somebody a couple weeks ago sitting outside after a service here saying, you know, I keep repenting and I keep giving my life to Jesus and I keep on asking him to come into my life. And it doesn't seem to be changing. You know, I know this is a dangerous thing to say maybe, but one of the most dangerous things that you can do is to keep asking Jesus into your life. Because what are you doing, really? We've got a book outside, in fact, on the book table that's entitled that, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Life. It's because as we continue to do that, we are continuing to perpetuate the half-truth that he left in the first place. It's the idea of getting down to the foundational reality that you have a Father who never kicks you out of his house. That once you have received Jesus, yeah, he may discipline you. Yes, he may not be happy completely with the way you're living your life, but he doesn't kick you out of the family. That you are in through the shed blood of Jesus Christ by believing what happened. And that security in that is what then brings about the change in life, not the reverse, where we think that we've got to, you know, run real fast to catch up so that so that we don't lose that love of the Father that we've got in play there. Okay, anyway, moving on real quickly. Number three, what do we have so far? We got Friday faith, which is faith in the midst of pain and trials. This is a warring kind of faith. We've got Saturday faith, which is a waiting faith, which understands that we've got to be secure in our identity, who we are, and in the goodness of the Father, and not believe the half-truths that come in. And then number three, we've got Sunday faith. This is the good stuff. This is the resurrection power. This is the winning faith that we want to have, where we understand that Jesus Christ did come back to life because of the power of the Holy Spirit in him. And that same, Romans 8:11 that we looked at as we started, that same power of the Holy Spirit is in you and in me if we've received the gift of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's there enabling us to then walk out in stewardship this life that God gave us. Now, for some of you, it may be Friday right now. It may be Saturday. In fact, I'm sure for a lot of you here, it is a Friday or a Saturday in terms of the flavor of faith that needs to come in. But God wants us to look ahead in the process and know that Sunday's coming. And know that this resurrection power is something that's available for us. So how do we get there? What do we do to have resurrection power? Very simply, we believe. Let's take a look at John chapter 20, verse 27. John 20, 27. He's talking to Thomas, doubting Thomas. He said, Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving any longer, but believing. I mean, this is how Jesus speaks to our unbelief, to our doubting. He says, quit it. Just quit doing it. Quit being unbelieving, but believe. And watch the release of what happens with a resurrection power that comes in. And what does resurrection power look like when it does come in? Well, it looks like a lot of different things, but three things primarily. Number one, resurrection power cancels our past. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It cancels our past. I mean, yeah, you still got memories of what went on, but in terms of God's scales of justice, in terms of God's accounting ledgers, your past has been canceled by the blood of Christ. And the resurrection power enables you to know and believe that it's been canceled and to walk and live as if it is. To walk and live as if it is. And that's what we want to see. Number two, resurrection power conquers the problems that we have in life. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 37. What then shall we say to these things? The problems, the troubles, the non-aquarium living. If God is for us, who's against us? Verse 37, in all these things, whatever life looks like, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who leads us. Because it's God who has this process in store. It's God who knows the plans that he's laid out for you. He knows the plans that he has for you. He intends for you to walk through the process, and he's going to provide the conquering resurrection power that's necessary. And then finally, number three, the power to change. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. A new creature. You're brand new. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So this resurrection power gives us the power to live with a canceled past, the power to conquer the problems that we're in presently, and the power to live with a new personality. And again, what does it require? Believing. It's not simply a believing in God. It's believing God. And there's a huge difference. Believing in God is religious. Believing in God is safe and mental. Believing in God is somewhat natural. Believing in God is also unbiblical. Believing God is something completely different. Believing God is relational. Believing God is something that can be risky and it's spiritually grounded. Believing God moves you into the supernatural. Believing God is the biblical form of faith. It's trusting him. It's not just having this abstract idea of God and Jesus. It's not believing in certain doctrines and tenets of the faith even. It's believing. It's trusting God as the Father who has created you and called you for eternal purposes. Closing verse, take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, this is what I want. I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That is, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. So I'm willing to suffer some. I'm willing to share in his death. And I expect to experience the power of his resurrection. Yes, for the eternity to come, but also for this life right now. So, leave you today with two questions. Two questions, very important ones. Number one question, if you die tonight, where will you go? Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, there are only two alternatives according to the Bible, heaven and hell. The only way to get to heaven is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The question that you need to ask yourself with intellectual and spiritual integrity is, do I know where I'll be tomorrow if I die tonight? And don't give yourself much rest until you actually get that answered. Second question applies to everybody else who has answered that. If you wake up tomorrow, which I hope everybody here does actually, if you wake up tomorrow, how will your life look different because of the resurrection power that's in you? How is your life going to look different tomorrow? How are you going to begin to steward in a different way the resurrection power that God has said is in you? How are you going to learn, how am I going to learn, to operate in new ways with Friday faith as I war, with Saturday faith as I wait, with Sunday faith as I learn how to take some risks in order to see the big wins that God wants? Those are questions he's got for all of us. That, I think, is what he wants each of us to be addressing in our lives Easter 2017. Now, we've got some folks on the prayer ministry team that'll be up here in just a minute, and they are going to be very happy to pray with you for an infusion of power, to talk with you about what it means to receive Jesus as your Savior. But beyond that, understand, there's a walking out of a process that has to take place. We're going to begin helping with that process next week. We start a new series called The Growth Track. It's a 5-week series that we're going to go through where we very intentionally are going to lay out the overall process that God has for every one of us in the kingdom. First week, know God. And what does it mean to know God? How is that really supposed to look? Second week, and the third week, in fact, how do you find freedom? How do you find a real freedom that Jesus said in John 8 he came to bring us? A freedom from the bondage of sin, a freedom to be who you're supposed to be. Fourth week, we're going to be looking at how do you discover your purpose? How do you discover your purpose? Ephesians 2:10 says you were created with a unique purpose in this generation. Don't die without discovering it. Discover what it is. And then the final week, how do you then, having known God, found freedom, discovering your purpose, how do you then make a difference with your life? Because God created you with this innate desire to do just that, to make a difference in this world and his kingdom. So join us for all 5 weeks. Hope you're here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your amazing love. We thank you for the resurrection power that raised your son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for voluntarily surrendering your life to be nailed to a cross, to be buried. And then we thank you, Lord God, that you brought him forth from the dead. We ask you to give us that understanding of how to experience that resurrection power now in our lives, to get beyond rituals, to get beyond simply celebrating, and to know what it is to experience it in reality. All of it, Father, we ask for your glory, and it is for our good too. In Jesus' name, amen.